Well, good morning. For those of you who don't know me or maybe new, my name's Andrew. I'm the student ministry pastor here. And I thought I'd get started real quick just telling a quick thing about myself. In 2020, I got married to just an amazing, beautiful wife, Katie. Yeah, you can clap, except for the story's not about her. Because when I got married to Katie, I also got something else. I also got a brand new set of in-laws. I got in-laws who are with me. And you might know Bruce and Lilia. They've been here for a long time. And the amazing thing of Bruce and Lilia is that really since the beginning, they have treated me as if I am their son. They've treated me like I'm their son. There's that phrase, you know, kind of like make yourself at home. I take full advantage of that. I no longer knock. I just kind of open up the front door. I go in, go through the fridge. I can nap. We store stuff, admittedly, in their attic. We make ourselves at home. I make myself at home there. And honestly, probably the other siblings, Jack, John, Diana, even Katie, would probably say sometimes they don't just treat me like their son. They treat me like their favorite child. And so I can think of several times I will be in my office, I'll be working, 2 o'clock has passed, the preschool's closed, and I hear a knock on my door. And Lilia's there, and she'll come in, she'll go, "Hi, son." And I'll go, "Hi," and she'll be like, "I'm going to Costco. Do you want anything?" And I will not hesitate. I'll go, "Yes. You know, yeah, I'll take something." I'll give her a list of two or three things, and she'll go and she'll do the shopping, she'll come back, we'll all be at the house together and we're unloading the groceries, and someone like John or Diana will see the thing that I put on the list, and they'll be like, "Oh, that looks good," and they'll go kind of go over to open it up and get some, and she'll kind of do that like moment, you know, like reaching, like slap your hand away kind of thing, like, no, those are for Andrew, and I'll pick them up and bring them to me, and it's just like this very warm and loving kind of moment. And so they've always made me feel like I'm a child of theirs, like I'm a son. And not like a son-in-law, but a son. And I tell you that story because where we're going today in Galatians, I want us to feel and see that kind of same feeling. I want us to see and feel that kind of same feeling. This kind of what we're going in Galatians is the same kind of feeling where it feels almost like I've been adopted by them. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Galatians 3. Today we're going to be at the end of Galatians 3 and the beginning of Galatians 4. It's going to be a little bit confusing going between the two chapters. Kind of mix them all together because it all kind of hammers out this one theme. But as you turn there, let me just set the scene for you briefly. So we're going to be in Galatians 3 and 4, but just so you kind of remember, we've been looking at Galatians, and Paul wrote Galatians because some Judaizers have gone in, they've infiltrated the church, and he says they've infiltrated with a false gospel. So they've gone in and they've kind of undone all the work that Paul and the church planters have done. They've gone in, they've added a false gospel, we've kind of established this false gospel. Primarily is legalism, where they've gone in and added kind of the Jewish Mosaic law, and they've said, in a sense, you need to become a Jewish and follow the law and become circumcised, and then you can become a Christian. They've added like this checklist that people need to follow, that the Galatian Gentile believers need to follow. And so Paul is writing this letter to dismantle this false gospel that is wreaking havoc for the Galatians. He's trying to take it apart. He's trying to bring them back to the truth. And for the most part, for these first three chapters, he's kind of building on his argument of this idea, right? Justification and faith, right? It's this big phrase, kind of, you're saved through faith, right? It's faith that does it. You don't need to do these steps. You don't need to do these checklists first and then have faith. He says it's faith that matters. And in the first half of Galatians chapter 3, he kind of had this kind of like ultimate argument against these Judaizers where he uses Abraham. And Abraham's faith. And he does this because, you know, Abraham's like a hero of the Jewish faith and all these things. And he's breaking this apart to say, look, Abraham was called justified. He was called righteous because of his faith, not because of the law, not because of covenant. In fact, God did the covenant, not Abraham. These are the things that matter. And so he's been building up this argument. And now, at the end of Galatians 3 and the beginning of Galatians 4, he takes it to the next step. He now takes it to the next step. He says, look, you're saved, you're justified in faith. It doesn't just stop there. Here's the next bit that is so crucial. So hopefully you're there. Let's pick it up in Galatians 3, starting in verse 23. It says this, before the coming of faith, we were held under the custody of the law, locked up until faith has come that would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came that we might be justified by faith. He's making that argument again. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs to the promise. Continue in just four for a little bit because we need this as well. What I'm saying is that as long as an heir is underage, there's no difference between a slave, although he, basically the heir, owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to the guardians and the trustees until the time set by the father. So also you were underage. We were in slavery under the elemental forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so we might receive adoption into sonship. I'm going to stop there. We'll continue a little farther in a moment. But I'm going to stop there because this will bring us to our big idea. And if you have your notes, hopefully you can see that big idea on it. Here's the big idea for today. Here's the thing that is kind of pushing to this next step. This big idea is this. In Christ, you are invited to live as an heir of God. In Christ, you are invited to live as an heir of God. We've seen up to this point in Galatians really this push for justification and faith. It's been kind of this like argument up here, right? Big ideas. But now Paul's taking it to this next step, and really what he's doing is the step of adoption. The next step is adoption. So you're adopted. It's not just a faith, but it's also a level of adoption. And with that, we're given this new identity. We're now an heir. And that new identity, it changes everything. It changes everything. It changes the way we view ourselves. It changes the way we interact with God. And ultimately, it changes the way we respond to God's love. So today, I just want to break that down for a second. So if you're following your notes, here's the first thing. Living as an heir changes the way we view ourselves. Living as an heir changes the way we view ourselves. With this adoption element, we are given this new identity. We now have a new identity, a new way to view ourselves, a new way to see ourselves, and that's going to impact really what's to come later. But we have this new identity. In Galatians 3:26 and in Galatians 4:5, there's this kind of word that comes up again and again, and it's relating to our identity where it says sons and sonship. Sons and sonship, right? In Christ Jesus. You are all now sons of God through faith, but it also says you might receive adoption to sonship. Some of your translations might say children, and other times throughout the way Paul talks, he'll use the plural noun to mean like brothers and sisters, children, sons and daughters. I think right here, though, the best translation is actually sons and sonship. See, I think Paul's being intentional here. He's trying to say, I want you to see yourself as a son. And it feels kind of weird, especially in our like 21st century world. And it feels probably even weirder if you're a female. You're like, he wants me to see me as a son. Like, what is going on here? Like, how do I even do that? I've never been, like, what's going on? And it might feel strange to hear, and it might be hard to relate. And you're like, what's going on? Is the Bible just kind of being chauvinistic here? Is it just like all male language? But no. I actually think what Paul is doing here is using his culture of the day to be countercultural. He's using his culture of the day to be countercultural. See, why does Paul use the word son? Well, because for that day, the primary people who would inherit the estate, who would carry on the name, who would receive the inheritance and be the heirs, were sons. That was reserved for sons. So maybe if your mind to kind of connect with it, try to imagine ancient Roman society. Think of like the emperors and passing that down, or think of like maybe like the historical dramas you've seen of like kings and queens, or like if you really have to, some of you like have to imagine Westeros to get there, then that's fine. Like use it to kind of think this idea of passing down the estate or passing down a crown or something like that. Generally, back then, it was reserved for the sons. But Paul's using this cultural language to be countercultural. What he's saying is, all of you who have faith, men or women, all of you who have faith, can receive this adoption, can receive being heirs, can receive this new identity. It doesn't matter if you're a man, it doesn't matter if you're a woman, it doesn't matter if he says in verse 28, you're a Jew or you're a Gentile, or you're a slave or you're a free. Guess what? Now your new identity is you're an heir. Now you're that chosen child. Now you're that favorite child. You get to put your order in for Costco. You got that new identity. For Paul, what he's making this key, it doesn't matter where you came from. What matters now is your new identity through faith. You're now an heir of Christ. You're a child of God, yes, but you're an heir. Take it to that next step. And this is really hitting in the face of this argument that the Judaizers had. Because the Judaizers were telling the Galatians, no, it matters where you come from. It matters your background. It matters so much that you need to change your whole background. You need to change yourself. You need to get circumcised. You need to follow the law. And then you'll be good enough to become a Christian. Paul's saying, no, that's not what matters. What matters now is what comes after. How you believe now. I think what also is so interesting is, again, if we get into the culture of the day, we can see just like how impactful these words are to us. How deep it means, how deep this new identity is. See, I think that Roman adoption can actually show us God views all of us. God views us as worth adopting. If you're following your notes, shows us that God views us as worth adopting. So adoption in the Roman world, it was common. It happened, right? People adopted people back then. We didn't just invent it. But it was very different than it is today. People primarily in the Roman world especially wealthy people, didn't adopt babies. They wouldn't adopt babies like we would often adopt babies. Or young people, or even before 18, they wouldn't adopt people like who are kids. And the reason they wouldn't adopt babies especially is because babies would die. So they're not taking their chance on a baby because a baby may not make it. It was a brutal world. And they also didn't adopt babies because you don't really know how a baby's going to turn out. They don't know if they're going to like them. It was a brutal parenting. And so they wouldn't adopt babies. What they would do is they would adopt full-grown adults. They would adopt people they see as worth adopting. They adopt full-grown adults. And that full-grown adult they would adopt, that new son would become an heir, and they would pass their entire estate, they would pass their inheritance, they would pass their name, everything on to them. I think probably one of the most famous examples is the Julius Caesar, right, adopting his nephews. And then you get Caesar Augustus, and all of a sudden now the next day he is the emperor. He's been passed down this estate, this new title, this new legacy, everything. Wealthy families back then, they chose who they saw to adopt. And here's the crazy thing is, they would do it if they didn't have a kid, but also sometimes if they had kids they didn't like, and they found someone they did like, they could choose someone to adopt instead to pass on their estate and represent their name. And so as we close, I think the best application is today, if you are wealthy and maybe you don't love your kids as much and you need someone to adopt, here I am. I'm available. I'm happy to take on the estate and the money, whatever you need. I'm here for you. Or more likely, what it's trying to say is, God sees you. He sees you as worth it. He sees you as worth it. And he sees you as worth it, if you're following your notes, as you're worth the price. God paid the price, right? He sees you as worth it. He sees you as worth the price. We see reference in the passage about when the time had come, God redeemed you. And in this redeeming, there is a price that is paid, right? And part of the joy and element of communion is we come here and we remember that price. Remember how deep and rich that price is. God says you're worth it. Even there is a price to be paid. He's saying you're adopted, you're welcomed into the family, come on in. You're an heir. That's how your new identity is. That's how you need to view yourself. And hopefully this new identity, this new way to view ourselves leads us to point number two. Living as an heir changes the way you interact with God. Living as an heir changes the way that you interact with God. This new identity is not just supposed to start with how you see yourself and you like high five yourself and you're like, I'm great now, but it's supposed to change the way you interact with God. In verse 6 and 7, we get this. Because you are all his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts. The spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, you are made also an heir. Here's the point I think Paul's really pushing in this, as he's talking to the Gentiles who are struggling with this idea of how they view God. He's saying, Paul is arguing for intimacy, not a distant respect. Paul's talking about the way we interact with God. He's arguing for an intimacy with God, not a distant respect. I think Paul wants us to grasp this idea that you and I are loved by God the Father. I saw this interesting thing from a theologian and author, David Platt. He writes this to kind of get us to help us change our mindset. He says, the doctrine of justification, kind of this idea we've been looking at before, right, makes us right before God the judge. But in the doctrine of adoption, we are loved by God the Father. In justification, the picture is legal. We stand before a judge who makes a pronouncement. But in adoption, the judge not only declares you not guilty, but he also gets up from his bench, walks down to where you are, takes off your chains, and says, come on home. Come be my child. To be loved by God, to be good with God the judge, like to be seen as good with God the judge, is a great thing. But it doesn't stop there. Because to be loved and cared for by God the Father, it is so much better. It's so much better. I've brought this up before. My family, we like to scuba dive. I'm PADI certified. We like to scuba dive. They just went on a vacation without me. It was kind of rude and went scuba diving. We love to scuba dive. And one of the questions I get asked often is like, isn't it scary? Like, what about sharks? And we're good with sharks because my family has a philosophy when it comes to sharks. We don't see them very often, but we do have a philosophy if we ever do. We have this mutual respect when it comes to sharks. We say, we won't eat any of you if you don't eat any of us. I won't order any sharks on the menu if you never order little sister on the menu. Like, we'll have this mutual respect here. I'll admire you from afar. I would prefer it if you admire me from afar. Kind of stay in your lane, I'll stay in my lane. The reality is, though, we do this with God. We see God this way, too. God, I want to live my life, and you just kind of do your thing. You stay in your lane, and I'll stay in my lane, but we'll have this respect for each other. We'll admire each other. We'll see kind of the power and the majesty, but kind of like at arm's reach. Paul's saying this is not the case. This is not the case. This new identity, it changes the way we interact with God. Changes the way we see him. Paul, he uses this word in there. He uses the word Abba. We probably have heard it before. We've probably heard people talk about it before, right? Abba is this word for father. But people often say it's like more like a dad than like a father. It's like dad, or like some say like daddy. Kind of thing, and I think the daddy kind of comes from this element that Abba and Ima were often like the first words of babies, right? Dada, mama, you know, those of you who have little children, and maybe you're kind of having that battle with your little child, like, mama, mama, and then dad takes it, like, no, it's dada, dada, like, that's your first word kind of thing. These were often kind of the first, like, word elements, and so that's where we kind of get that idea of this, like, childlike father. Well, we were in our small group on Tuesday night, and we were kind of talking about, like, hey, what does this word Abba mean? Like, what do we think about it? What comes to mind? How are we imagining this? And we talked it over a little bit, and one of the answers I really loved, and so I'll give a shout-out, was Ethan Steger talked about this idea where he saw it as a vulnerability and humility. So it's a vulnerability and humility. How does that capture the childlikeness? And so he's talking about, like, you know, maybe dad's in the room, you can imagine this, like you've had your long day at work, and you come home, and when you come home and you open up the door, you hear the little footsteps running to the door, right? Dad. And the little kids are grabbing you by the hand. Come look at the thing I made. Come play this game with me. And you're exhausted and you're tired and you want to sit down, but at the same time, there's the joy of them being so excited to see you and pulling you over. Or it's like a child in their first kind of thunderstorm, and the thunder's cracking and the lightning, and there's this scary moment, and they cling you by the neck, right? Dad, Daddy, right? Save me. I think the challenge is we want to see this vulnerability, but we also need to carry with it an element of humility, right? We need to not get daddy wrong as well. I need to take it to the wrong direction, right? It's seeing God as dad, but it's not the whole like spoiled kid, valley girl kind of thing, like daddy, credit card, please. Like, I'm going to go spend up your money and you know, there's not really a relation thing, or it's just like, hey, let me go take this. When I was in college, my roommate loved to make fun of me. He heard that we had a boat, and so he imagined this giant yacht, and maybe you are too. In reality, it's a rinky-dink little ski boat that's like 20-something years old now, and the interior makes it look 30 years old. So it's a little piece of, it floats, you know, it floats, is the point. But it's not a yacht. And my friend, my roommate, never heard my pleas when I said that. He would always be like a spoiled child kind of thing. And so his remark would always be, he'd come in the room and we would talk about it and he'd be like, oh, did daddy fill up the yacht for you today? And I'd be like, it's not that. He's like, oh, daddy didn't fill it up. He was trying to get this idea of this like spoiled kid taking care of it. He did the voice better than me and made me always feel a certain way. So, but the idea here is getting it right. It's a vulnerability and a humility. It's a being welcomed in his presence. And being able to kind of move into that relationship. A way, though, that does kind of show that you can approach God in a way, again, not to take advantage of it, but to see the approachableness. Tim Keller wrote, like, the only person who could wake up the king in the middle of the night for something as simple as a glass of water was a child. We have that kind of vulnerability and humility with God. We can move into him. Welcome in his presence impacts the way we relate with God. The third thing is this. Living as an heir impacts the way we respond to God. Living as an heir impacts the way we respond to God. So first we see it as this identity, and this identity impacts the way we interact with God, but it also is supposed to change the way that we respond to God and to God's love. See, the false gospel, the Judaizers were in there, and they were giving the Galatians kind of this list of do. Do these things, earn your right, earn, do. But I think there is a difference between doing and responding. It's kind of like that child that's like credit card, please. It's not just like, hey, we just take it and run, right? But there's this element of responding. I think the more that we understand our identity in Christ and the more we see how we see God, it should cause us to want to respond. The Judaizers wanted people to do it, to earn it, but God's done it. And when we grasp that, we can't help but to respond. So how do we respond? How do we respond? I'm gonna give you three things. I wasn't sure I was going to, but I'm going to give you three. Three things. First is this: be formed by the Spirit. Be formed by the Spirit. Slides, I'm going a little out of order, so I'll cue you. Don't worry. Be formed by the Spirit. When we just went to camp about a month ago now, well, it was about 2 or 3 weeks ago. We just felt like a month ago. Oof. We went to camp. We're at camp, and this is our first time doing a long, week-long program camp, like big camp experience in the mountains in quite a while. And so we weren't kind of really sure how it would go. We weren't sure how our kids would respond. You've been in PV for a while, and you know it's kind of different than other places, and we're like, how are they going to handle being in this big crowd and this all these big moments and worship and preaching and having to go to chapel twice a day? Like, what's going to happen? How's this going to go? And one of the camp culture things that we do at the end of camp is called Victory Circle. It's a time where you kind of go with your group and you kind of share how you saw God at work in this week. And so, you know, you kind of sit in a circle, right? We sit around a fire pit. People go up and they share how they saw God working in their lives this week. And I was terrified at this moment. I was like, man, our kids are not going to like this. They're not going to want to do this. And to make matters worse, we combined with another group. We combined with Timothy, and we're going to do it. And so it was like, they don't have to share in front of like, you know, 12, 15 people. They had to share in front of like 60 people. And so I'm like, they are not going to want to do this. They're going to kind of sit by. But it's going to, you know what, it's going to be good. They're going to see other kids do it. And then because of that, in the future, they'll see it. But what was amazing was, as it kind of got started, our kids, some of our kids went up and they shared these amazing, just powerful moments of how they saw God at work in their life and the things they wanted to do in response to it. And people were excited, and some other kids were sharing like how they were going to trust in Christ for the first time, and just all these powerful things of how they wanted to turn back. And I'm like in the corner as a youth pastor, like trying not to cry. But it was just these powerful things of where they see God. Here's the challenge, though. We call that kind of a camp high. There's right this camp high. You're on the camp, you're on the mountain, you spend a whole week around nothing but Christians, doing nothing but like singing worship songs, hearing sermons, and playing games. And so, of course, you're going to have these awesome, powerful moments where you really experience God. So we call it a camp high because you kind of come down the mountain and it kind of fades. And the question has always been, you know, what do we do with that? But it got me thinking, when we're talking about being formed by the Spirit, I think this is why we see it so much at camp. We are putting ourselves in this environment to allow each other to be formed by the Spirit. We're putting ourselves in an environment where we're surrounded by other Christians who are encouraging us, who are building us up. Someone would share a Victory Circle, and like three kids would go hug them and be like, yeah, we're going to help you like that. We love that, friends, blah, blah, blah. So there's this element of community. We're in this element of community where you're allowing yourself time alone to spend with the Lord. I'd probably want a little more for them, but they had time to spend alone with the Lord. Allow them time to put church, Christ, worship, these things as a priority in their lives instead of all the other things that come and bombard us. They're away from their routines, and it's interesting to see the way the Spirit works in that. So be formed by the Spirit. How can we make ourselves available? Maybe not camp available where it's every second of the day, but how can we allow ourselves to be available to let the Spirit work? The second thing is this. It's to mature in faith. To mature in faith, to grow in faith. Paul, in this passage, as he's talking about growing, as he's talking about adoption, he's talking about our new identity, one of the themes that comes up again and again is this idea of growing in our faith, of growing in it. And two times, he mentions the law as our guardian. And then when he talks about Jesus, he's kind of like, you've kind of grown past that. And so he mentions the heir, and he mentions like when the heir's young, you know, they're under guardians and they're under trustees and they have people helping them make the decisions. They're not really ready yet. But now when they get old enough, they're ready and they do it on their own. He's talking about this growing and maturing process. And so we started thinking about that, and we talked a little bit about it at Young Adults again. And what we kind of thought of as this is a few weeks ago, the students and I, we went bowling. Which is actually kind of hard to do now over here. There used to be, it's kind of sad, there used to be like three bowling alleys. I'm less sad about PV Bowl, even though I miss it. It's a Chick-fil-A now, so that softened the blow a little bit. But it's hard to find some bowling. It took us a little while. We found Bolero. We went over the Bolero. We got to have a fun time bowling. But what was interesting is the lane right next to us had little kids, and it was their first time bowling. And so with little kids and their first time bowling, they have the bumpers. They've got the bumpers up, right? And what do bumpers do? They protect you from the gutters. They let the ball bounce back and forth, and they keep it in the lane, and they let you knock over some pins. They can create moments that are kind of like artificial of good bowling. Like we saw this video. I don't know if you can cue up this video of a guy who is, is he a good bowler, or did he get lucky? Was it just an artificial element of the bowling pins and the bumpers? Thank you. I mean, to hit the bumpers like four times and still knock over the pin, right? Is that a good bowler or what was going on? There's this guardrail kind of moment, right? This guardians and the trustees, right? As you get older, and we were there with middle schoolers, we saw the button, do you want bumpers? And you have that temptation. You're like, ooh, that would be nice. But is that real? Like, we're like, okay. Thankfully, the middle schoolers are like, no, I'm old enough. I don't need them. They turn them off. And they kind of move on. There's this element he's talking about, guardrails. Take it to the next level. Or you can think of it like a car. I think we have a picture, kind of like this guardrails before crisis. This cool picture we saw from Sky Jahani in this book. And it's talking about, look, the guardrails, the guardians of the law is there, but you have a bad driver. And the guardrails, they do their job. Maybe you're driving down a mountain and someone loses control. They're a bad driver. And the guardrails keep them from just flying off the mountain. The guardrails have done their job. But it's a whole lot better to be a good driver that doesn't need guardrails, to mature in that element. Right, the Ten Commandments and the entire Old Testament law can be seen as a set of guardrails on the behavior of God's people. Like other ancient societies, Israel was plagued with cycles of violence and revenge and hedonism, wanting to do what they wanted in the moment. So the Lord gave his people commands and limits to help them flourish, to help them grow. By obeying the laws, they could avoid going off the road into destruction, like so many other of the ancient societies did. But here's the thing. This is why Paul talks about maturing and growing in our faith. Guardrails are never enough. They can keep you on the road, but they're never enough. While guardrails may be able to keep an out-of-control driver from going off the cliff, guardrails will never create the next Max Verstappen, or the next Lewis Hamilton, or the next, I think it's like Mario Andretti if you need like an IndyCar racer. They're not going to create the next racer. So is that saying you grow and mature in your faith? And the last one is this. It's just pass on the legacy. Pass on the legacy. Take your mind back to your historical drama, to your Roman show or book or ancient times. Take your mind back to this and think of the pass on the legacy. On Tuesday night, when we were talking about this, Katie said this, and I thought it was good, is usually the first job of an heir when they became king was to continue the line, to make a new heir. And there was this pressure, kind of like this thing was, okay, you are the heir, and now you become king. You got to go now have another heir. We got to have someone there that can pass on the line. And I think we can see this as well, this idea of we're maturing in faith, we're taking on this new identity, and part of the way we respond is to pass on the legacy. We don't kind of keep it to ourselves. We pass on this legacy. For me, as a youth pastor, I think one of my favorite things to do is to see our kids grow up, to see them grow in the ministry. It kind of feels like a parent moment, and to see them kind of take that next step. Just like one more camp thing. At camp, one of the things I did was we brought two of our recent graduate students. So two students who just graduated from the ministry, we brought them to middle school camp now as leaders. So we took two 18-year-olds who had been students for 7 years in our group, we brought them now as leaders, and we said, hey, we're going to help you kind of be leaders. And it was a really interesting thing to see them kind of be leaders and to see them take that next step in maturing in their faith. And for me, I'm in the boys' cabin, so I got to see the boys a little bit more. It was really cool to see Remo in action, to see a kid who was one of our youth group kids for so long, who was staying up late when he was a kid and causing havoc and all that stuff, to now be the one kind of wrangling all the kids. And it was funny for me because, you know, they'd be like free time, and they wouldn't be like, Andrew, what do you want to do, Andrew? And they would just like, Remo was like the superstar. They'd be like, Remo, come watch me do this. Like, Remo, let's go to the malt shop or whatever. They wanted to do all these things. And for me, it was exciting to see how Remo grew and to see him moved and eager to work and share with these kids and to be a part of their lives and to invest in them. And I think we have that call as heirs, too, to not stop with ourselves, to pass on the legacy and continue investing. So as we close, I just want to ask this last question. We talked about this identity as an heir. I think the challenge and the last thing is this, is for us to process and to sit in and to really contemplate and maybe even pray over is, are we in error? I'm not asking, do you come to church regularly? You know, do you read your Bible? Do you raise your kids a certain way? Do you vote a certain way? Rather, do you have intimacy with God as Father? Because that's what it means to be an heir. We heirs. We leaning into God and our identity. Let's pray. God, as we just come before you today, we want to just praise you as Father. Praise you as God. Praise you as Dad. God, who just loves us so dearly, Lord, and so we thank you for the work you've done, the price you've paid, God, and the way that you've continually moved in my life, in our lives, Lord, in this church. God, we pray that you keep on moving in us, keep on growing us, keep on pushing us closer and closer to you, Lord. We want to be people who are just so moved by you that we cannot help but to respond. So help us continue to be a church that does that. Lord, we hand this over to you, and in your name, pray. Amen.